It's good to see everybody, and we will dive right back into Genesis this morning as we continue to observe the life of Abraham. Last week, we spent our time in chapter 22, which really shows us Abraham's great faith on display as he, in his trust in his faithful God who has covenanted with him, He is trusting in God's faithfulness as he acts out in perfect obedience to the command that God has given him, this difficult command to offer up his son, his only son, Isaac, by only son, referring to this son of the promise, your only son with Sarah, Isaac, and Abraham doesn't question. In fact, he rises early in the morning and does what is needed for his journey to go where God has commanded and to do what God has commanded to do. And so that's what we saw. And really, we had to, towards the end of our class, which is often the habit probably, was that we had to move a little faster towards the end. So I wouldn't mind jumping back in 22 today just to begin our time. And then we will find ourselves in chapter 23 for the bulk of our lesson today, which is an interesting chapter because it's an entire chapter devoted to funeral arrangements, really. So we want to observe why so much space in the scriptures for this event. And I think it'll be pretty obvious to us, especially with the context that we have of seeing Abraham's faith demonstrated in a variety of ways. And so we'll certainly see that in chapter 23. So let's begin our time in prayer. And maybe just a quick review of the life of Abraham as we jump into 22. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning and the time we can gather on this Lord's Day to corporately worship you, to gather with other believers, to sing your praises, to gather with other believers, to hear your word proclaimed, to gather with other believers, to fellowship together as well. So pray that you'd be glorified in it all, that we'd be edified and equipped, and that we'd leave here encouraged in our faith, motivated to please you, desiring to make much of you and to make you known to others. And so I pray that that would be what takes place through all of our worship today. May you be made much of. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Abraham, and let's include Sarah here as we look at 23 today. Abraham and Sarah. But what an interesting life they have lived. And we really were kind of introduced to them really briefly at the very end of chapter 11, where we're told of this family that leaves their land. Chapter 12 begins with the reason why, when we see that God had told Abraham to leave his familiar land, to leave his family, and to go where God has commanded. And so you see that Abraham obeys to this command by faith to leave Ur and to go into this land that God has instructed him to go into. God tells him that he is going to give him a great name, that he's going to give him land, that he is going to give him descendants that he won't even be able to count, many descendants. And so Abraham is given these promises from God, and then throughout the pages of scripture after Genesis chapter 12 all the way up here into Genesis 23, we see this series of events where Abraham responds to events well, in faith, and there are other times where he doesn't act out in faith. He acts out motivated by just his flesh and in foolishness. So there are events where he lies to protect his own life. Then there are times where he, with great courage, battles great nations to defend his family. I mean, they're just monumental events that take place. It's just fantastic life to read of. So you see him at times, whether it's with in Egypt with Pharaoh, or whether it's with Abimelech, where he lies and is deceptive, where he's trying to protect God's promises by himself. He tries to take action. But then there are other times where he just learns from his mistakes in the past and learns to trust in God, where rather than taking his own action, he just trusts in God's provision. And Genesis 22 was just a great example of that. If you think of what God has promised Abraham, that's going to be through Isaac that these blessings will come. And then God commands Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham can either try and think, well, you know what? I think that because God has promised me this, I'm going to come up with another way to do this better. That's kind of what he did in other chapters. But here, Abraham has learned from God and learned from his mistakes. And he knows, I'm going to trust God. What seems like it doesn't make any sense, I know that God is in control and God is faithful. And so I'm going to do what God commands. And so that's what he's doing in chapter 22. Let's just jump right in verse 10 to the this story, this event that's taking place. This is, we're jumping right in at the highest point here in verse 10. When Abraham reaches out his hand and he takes the knife. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So throughout chapter 22, we're going to see that the Lord provides. So right here at this point, after God told Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, and then Abraham, in obedience, in his mind, has offered up Isaac, and he is about to perform this deed, and the angel of the Lord stops him. And this angel of the Lord, we learn, is not just some ordinary angel. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. When you see him saying, verse 12, that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So Abraham is offering up this sacrifice unto this angel of the Lord that stops him in act. And so Abraham is stopped, and then a provision is made where God provides this ram, a substitute. Abraham was to offer up this burnt sacrifice, this burnt offering, and God provides a substitute. And so for us, the reader, it begins to make a whole lot of sense of what's going on in Genesis 22. For Abraham, it's an opportunity for him to demonstrate faith and to see that he fears God. It shows God that Abraham fears God above all else. And for us as readers, we're certainly encouraged by the faith that we see here, but it's also really informing us of a key storyline throughout Scripture of redemption, so that we're seeing God providing this substitute, this sacrifice on our behalf, for our good, for his glory. Listen to what Lig Duncan says in regards to us as the reader here at this point. He says, the very perplexity of what God has commanded suddenly is flooded with light when we understand that God intends to explain to us the central principle of substitution. He intends to express to us something of his own involvement in the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. So there really are a lot of parallels between Calvary and Genesis 22. When we're thinking of the Father's love for his own son, I mean, we're informed by what takes place in Genesis 22 to see Abraham acting out in faith, knowing he loves his son, his only son, yet he is obedient to offer him up because this is what he must do. And that helps us as we read in the Gospels to read of God the Father offering up his son whom he loves. So it kind of adds for us a greater depth and understanding to what's going on and what must take place when God sends his son to die in our place. So there's a parallel there between the Father's love for his son in both accounts. Then there's more, though. Think of, there's an active role that the Father is playing in both events of slaying his own son. So you see Abraham with the knife, and he is to offer up his son. And God is not just some spectator observing others putting his son to death. God has, the Father plays this active role in slaying his own son. When we read of Christ dying on the cross. Okay, also, who took the wood up the mountain? You know, Isaac is carrying his own sticks, and we see Christ carrying his own cross. So there's a lot of parallels that are just kind of helpful to prepare us for the gospel as we read about this event in Genesis 22. So anyway, after Abraham responds in obedience and the Lord provides a substitute, then the Lord again affirms this covenant that was made with Abraham. So look down at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." I mean, what greater thing, what greater entity, who is the angel of the Lord to swear by? There's no one greater than himself. So he swears by himself. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, verses 20 through 24, we're reminded of some events that are happening back in Ur. His brother has more children than Abraham does. And so we're just kind of given this note here that at some point after this event in Genesis 22 with Isaac, Abraham is informed about his brother having children back in Ur. Then we jump into chapter 23 and we see Abraham's wife, Sarah, has died. So as we begin chapter 23, we see that Sarah, who died, lived 127 years. This is a fantastic timeline to think about with Sarah. I mean, if she's 127, this means that this is about, you know, so 37 years ago, she was 90, she has this son, Isaac. 27 years ago, there was this mysterious trip that she didn't know the purpose of when they left, but she probably knew when they got back. So here she is at 127. 37 years ago, she has this son of the promise. It's 62 some odd years ago that she and her husband leave what's familiar to them, their land, and they go into Canaan. And it's more than 60 some odd years, we don't really know, since they were married. I mean, they could have been married for 100 years, for all we know, maybe more. But they've certainly been married at least 60 something years, because that's what we see in chapter 11 when Abraham and his wife go into this land. So here she is at 127, the only woman in the scriptures whose age is given at death. I mean, I'm told that that's not something that, you know, many ladies are all excited about, their age being shared with others. And so God here, this is honor, though, that God is showing to Sarah by describing her age at death. Sarah lived 127 years. She's a remarkable woman. And you can just imagine for Abraham, we're going to see in his grieving, his deep love for his wife. And you can imagine that this is another opportunity for Abraham to respond in confusion. But Abraham responds in faith. Think about it. He's been given this promise multiple times, reminded by God of this promise. And we don't even really know. Well, yeah, it's probably been about 27 years since God reaffirms this promise again after he offers up Isaac. And so now he again reminds Abraham of the promise. And then now his wife at 127 dies. And so he's probably tempted to think, "I'm done. I'm done. I have one son. I'm a stranger in this land that I supposedly am going to be given. I'm supposedly going to have all these many descendants. Well, I got one son and my wife has just died. And my brother is back in Ur, and he's got quite a few children. I mean, you can imagine there's in the flesh, there were opportunities for Abraham just to respond the way that, wouldn't surprise us. But Abraham actually responds with remarkable faith. And I think that's what is going to explain the space that is given in chapter 23 to a funeral arrangement. To see the way that, Abraham responds, we're seeing this is an act of faith. Because what takes place, as we look through the text, after he grieves the death of his wife, then he goes to great lengths, but really, there was effort that was required in him acquiring land for his wife to be buried. He is not taking his wife back to Ur to have her buried in Ur. She will be buried in Canaan. And why is she, his wife, going to be buried in Canaan? Because that is the land that Abraham is going to die in. That is the land that his descendants are going to die in. That is where they're going to have a place for their family to be buried, because that is going to be their land. It's not their land yet from man's perspective, but Abraham knows we're not to go back to Ur, because this is where God has placed us, and this is the land that God has promised us. And so I'm going to bury my wife here, and then this is the land that God has commanded me to stay in. So Abraham's act of acquiring this land in chapter 23 is just one more exercise in great faith by Abraham. So let's go ahead and work our way through the text. Chapter 23 of Genesis. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Well, there are two things that I'd like to spend a few minutes just discussing based on what we just observed in verses 1 and 2. The first is just the life of Sarah. She's very, as I said, remarkable in the scriptures. For us, we think of probably the negative first. Maybe like when you think of Abraham's wife, Sarah, and you start listing the events that you're familiar with, what's the first couple events that you think of? Are they positive or negative? I mean, we could do like a show of hands, or I'm just going to assume. Everybody just raise their hand for negative. All right. So good job. You're thinking just like me. All right, so we're probably thinking, you know, when she laughs, when she finds out she's going to have a son in her old age. Yeah, right. And then she lies about laughing. But there's other events where Sarah responds rather foolishly. Think about it. Abraham's going to have this son of promise. They don't have any children. It's Sarah who says, hey, I got an idea, Abraham. You know, this slave woman of mine, why don't you take her as your wife? So it's Sarah who initiates this event with Hagar. And then it's Sarah who hates Hagar and wants her sent away because she is so jealous of Hagar. So you can think of at least three things that aren't, you know, all that encouraging to think about. But this is a lady who lived 127 years. So if you just take three bad things, that's pretty impressive for a lady who lived 127 years. Not to say that there aren't other things that took place, but I guess I'm just saying, she, think of what she has done. Her husband takes her into an unfamiliar land, and she goes willingly, submissively, as we're going to see in 1 Peter 3 in a minute. She goes where her husband leads, and she is faithful where her husband is faithful to. They are characterized by faithfulness. She is an example in Isaiah for the people of God to look to their father and mother, the faith, to respond accordingly with such great faith. Sarah is included with Abraham when the people of Israel are instructed to follow the example of Abraham and Sarah. But Sarah also is an example in the New Testament. Everybody turn real quick to 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember what we know about Sarah. When they go into Egypt and Abraham's nervous about his own life, and he knows that Pharaoh is going to find his wife to be beautiful, and he's going to want to take her. He fearing his own life, comes up with this lie, that half-truth, to inform Pharaoh that Sarah is just his sister, and so Pharaoh can take her to be his bride. So my point here is that we've already explored in Genesis the beauty, outer beauty of Sarah. She's a beautiful woman. Here in 1 Peter 3, we're told there is inner beauty as well that matters more. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So, look at verse 6, and then ask yourself why, verse 6. If verse 6 says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, what was her motivation in obeying Abraham and calling him Lord? As listed in verse 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. So we're told in 1 Peter 3 of this remarkable woman, Sarah, who hoped in God. And because her hope was in God, she willingly submitted to her husband, followed where he led. And he put her through a lot to think of where they traveled, where they were commanded to go. And Sarah obeyed. And that is precious in the sight of God. And so God is showing honor here in chapter 23 to list Sarah, who died at 127. And Sarah dies there at Kiriath Arba. And you notice, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I think we're given an example here of our right response when someone we love dies. For us as believers, sometimes there might be some confusion. What are we to think when another believer dies? Because we'll be reminded, we'll probably turn there even just in a second, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're reminded that we don't grieve like those who grieve without hope. But that doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It's just that our grief is not characterized by a grief that is without hope. Because you see here in chapter 23, Abraham grieving over the loss of his wife, the wife whom he has loved for 60 plus years. And she's died, and he's not without hope. He knows God is faithful, and he knows that God has this future plan for he and his family, but his wife has just died, and it hurts, and he grieves, and he mourns. And so I think that is very instructive for us. Our right response, the believer's response in death, when someone whom we love, when another believer dies, it's still the right response is to grieve such death. Let's look at just a couple cross references just to demonstrate this reality. And I do think it would be helpful just to go ahead and start with that 1 Thessalonians 4 cross reference that I mentioned. Turn there real quick. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. When Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed," which really means they're uninformed about what he's about to say. So he's wanting to correct some misleading thinking at the church at Thessalonica. "We do not want you to be uninformed," verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, brothers, "about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So here's the deal. Death is our enemy, but for believers, it's a conquered enemy. So when we die, this is a gateway into God's presence. Death is a result of the fall. It's the wages of sin. Death is an enemy. But it has been a conquered enemy by the Lord Jesus Christ. So for an unbeliever, death is this gateway into hell. It is separation eternally from God. But for the so there's a grief when an unbeliever dies. There's a grief because there is no hope. So Paul's telling the Thessalonians, we don't grieve like unbelievers because they grieve with no hope. But we have hope because there is what we are entering into God's presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, those are glorious truths for us. But death is still a hard thing. So it's no surprise then when you see a believer dying in the scriptures, you see other believers responding with grief. Even think of the shortest verse in the Bible, the context there, why Jesus is crying. When Jesus wept, it was because he wept at the death of Lazarus to know of the sadness and grief that caused others whom he loved. So Jesus wept. Turn over real quick to another example, though, in Philippians. Again, this is the Apostle Paul talking, and look what he says in Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 25 through 27 of Philippians 2. Paul writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus, quite ill. So ill that he was close to death. And God showed him grace by delivering him from this illness. And Paul's saying, and it's not only Epaphroditus that God showed grace. He showed me grace. Because if Epaphroditus would have died, it would have brought upon me sorrow upon sorrow. So the Apostle Paul saying, if my friend, my co-laborer in the faith, if he would have died, this believer would have died, I would have had genuine grief for such death. Sorrow upon sorrow. So don't be surprised then to see a believer grieving the death of a loved one. It's pretty callous and unhelpful to have some sort of an unrealistic to have an expectation that when someone dies, a believer dies, and you as another believer respond in sorrow and grief, and somebody comes up to you and corrects you for such grief and says, what are you doing? You're a believer. You should be joyful right now. This is great news. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, that's just not true. It's not helpful. There, you grieve at the death, and it's not that you're grieving their death. You're experiencing the sadness. They're with the Lord. You're sad. So it's right to respond in grief, but you don't stay there, and your grief is not motivated by hopelessness. That's what the scriptures are showing us. So here in Genesis 23, Abraham mourns the death of his wife. He wept for her. When Abraham left his own land, he didn't cry about it, actually. We don't see him crying, leaving that unfamiliar area. When he is told to slay his own son, we don't even see him weeping there. He's this, you know, robust man of faith, but masculinity still includes tears. We cry at events, especially when a loved one dies. Look at Abraham weeping here. The first time we see him crying is here in verse 2. He wept at the death of his wife, Sarah. So he mourns, and then in verse 3, we see him rise up. And Abraham rose up from before his dead. And here we go. Here's where we're about to dive into this negotiation for a burial plot. And it's actually kind of hard to follow at first because you first start reading it and you're thinking, boy, these Hittites are generous. They sure are kind. But then upon a closer glance and then just kind of, I've been reading a few things that describe just the way that negotiations would normally go in these ancient Near Eastern texts. There's not a whole lot of like forthrightness going on in these offers that are being made. When somebody just says, oh, I'll give it to you. They don't mean they'll give it to you. They're saying this is available for sale. And then when they throw out this number, like what is it? He's saying, this is how much you're going to have to pay. So anyway, as we read through, the first offer is generous to say, you can just borrow this land, but they're not willing to give him land. And then later, there's going to be this offer of giving it to him for free, but it doesn't appear that that's a genuine offer. And so when Abraham purchases it at a pretty large amount, we're seeing that they're willing to sell, but maybe they weren't as generous as it first appeared. Here we go. Well, it'll make sense as we read it. Verse 3. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Whose land is this? By the way, just kind of ask yourself that as we're moving through. Think of what God has told Abraham up to this point. And so Abraham's describing himself to these Hittites as a sojourner and a foreigner. I don't think it would have been wise for him just to walk in and be like, here's the deal. My God gave me this land. Get out. You know, that they aren't going to just willingly jump on that offer. So here he says, I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner. I need property to bury my dead. Verse 5, the Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. So basically their offer is, listen, you can bury your wife in the choicest of our tombs. They're not going to give them the land, but they're saying you can bury your dead in our tombs. Verse 7, Abraham rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, showing honor and respect to them. Verse 8, he says to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So they kind of make this general offer of, hey, yeah, you can bury your dead wherever you want in the choices of our tombs. And so Abraham jumps on that and he goes, okay, here we go. There's this guy, Ephron, and he's got a specific plot, a specific person with a specific plot. I'd like that. Let me buy that from him. And for the full price, I'll buy it. So Ephron is in this crowd that is hearing this offer from Abraham. Verse 10, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. So stop here. Maybe you can see some level of, you know, he's being kind of disingenuous. He's disingenuous here when he's saying, you know, what is it, man? Let's just have this. You can have this. You know, why would I just take this land that's worth about 400 pieces of silver? You know, so he's saying, there's the cost. And so he kind of offers up, here's what I'd sell it for. You can have it. And then Abraham responds, verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. So Abraham kind of jumps on this offer that was made, and 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Verse 17, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Man, it's almost like just profound there as you end up reading through to verse 18 to see what just happened. Are you reading what just took place? Abraham just purchased land in this land of promise. And he did it completely above board. The Hittites tried to just kind of keep it under the table and not anything official that the next generation he'd have no claim on. But Abraham doesn't go for that. He doesn't just take this borrowed land offer. He doesn't just take this disingenuous offer. I can't say that word today. This offer of just taking it for free. They don't mean it for free. They mean you're not going to get to keep the land if you jump on this free offer. So anyway, Abraham purchases it in front of many witnesses, and he buys it at an exorbitant amount. He pays top dollar for this land with this cave. This is the only purchase that Abraham ever makes in this land of promise, but it is this land that God is giving Abraham. And Abraham now owns land as a stranger and sojourner amongst these men of Canaan. So it's really fantastic to think of that in verse 18. So, verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So as we go on through Genesis, it's not going to be just Sarah that's buried in this cave. Abraham, Isaac, and other patriarchs are all going to be buried in this same cave that was just purchased in chapter 23, purchased by a sojourner, a foreigner, purchased by a man who is convinced that this is the land that God is going to give to him. This is the land where his descendants are going to dwell. This is the land that he wants his wife buried in. He doesn't want to go back to Ur. He wants his wife to be buried here where God has told him to dwell. So Abraham's remarkable faith, there's this pinnacle moment in chapter 22, but in 23 we're seeing faith again on display as Abraham buys this land. Are there any comments or observations or questions you have as we looked at this section? Yeah. Does anyone try to find this cave? Yes. Right. In fact, if you think of both, you know, Muslim and Jewish descendants who look to Abraham as their father, I was reading I guess it was just recent where there was some worship taking place. There were some Muslims that were worshiping at what they believed to be this cave, and some, there were some Jewish zealots who came and murdered them at this site. And so this was back in, I guess it was probably in the 90s, that, based on the book that I was reading. But yeah, I think there's an idea of where this cave was, and there's obviously a lot of sacredness to that. Yeah. All right. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for today. We thank you and praise you that this great faith that is demonstrated by Abraham is really great faith and a faithful God, a great God. So we delight that you are great. We delight that we can trust in you. We delight that you are good. May we grow to love you more each day, and that love be characterized by obedience to what you have called us to and commanded of us. May you be pleased by us. May we be characterized by faithfulness to you as you are faithful to us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.